While you're turning with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're there again this morning. We continue our study with this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man in the faith, but a useful man in the overall purposes and plans of God. That I was reminded as we sang that song this morning of a story that I heard as I was listening to a message being preached. To tell you about that there have been times when God has unusually blessed His people, and that is indicated by a reverence for and a vigor and interest in what He has to say. Here's the story. It has to do with the Southern Baptist Convention, which I've long since moved away from, but still I have ties to it. And years ago, there was John Broadus. That's a name that's very familiar to those of you who have some knowledge of Baptist history. And there was a man by the name of J.R. Graves, and us who are Landmark Baptists connect ourselves back to the teachings of J.R. Graves, not because we esteem the man so much as what he presented from the Scripture. But they were having their annual convention, and I believe it was in Memphis. And while they were there, they had if you're familiar at all with the workings of the Southern Baptist Convention, each church will elect delegates to go to the convention for them. And then wherever the convention is held, people can go that are not delegates. Well, lunchtime came, and the delegates went to get lunch, but the other people that were not delegates, they came in and they sat where the delegates had sat. The reason that they were coming is because there was some issue that was being debated within the convention. And, you know, there are such things as giants in the faith, really, men who are so gifted intellectually and by means of communicating truth that, you know that when you sit under their ministry, you're going to be benefited. And this issue needed to be clarified. And so when the delegates left, those that were not delegates just swarmed in and took their seats. Well, this was a problem because the delegates were to be seated. They had to vote. They had to be present. They had nowhere to sit. So they began to, the men in the upper echelons began to debate, how are we going to take care of this? And so one by one, they came up and said, Brother so-and-so is going to be preaching at the Methodist church here in town in about 15 minutes. And this man you need to hear. He's an eloquent man. I've never heard such a gifted man. And so the one or two got up and left. No more seats still for the delegates. Finally, Dr. Broadus himself got up and says, I've never heard a young preacher like so-and-so, and in 15 minutes, he's going to be speaking at the Methodist Church. Still, there was very little movement. These men recognized, we've got a problem here. They knew that in the city of Memphis, J.R. Graves lived. And J.R. Graves was at this time, rather elderly, and on top of that, he was sick. But he had such a reputation for being able to exposit truth that someone said, go see if Dr. Graves would speak somewhere else, and we'll tell the people where he is. And so they went, and they asked Brother Dr. Graves if he would speak, and he agreed. By the way, he had to be wheeled in to his speaking place on a wheelchair. But they stood up and they said, Dr. J.R. Graves will be speaking at the Methodist Church in 15 minutes. And he said, and I was listening to R.G. Lee, he said, it was as if there was a tornado that came. All those people sitting there got up and ran to where Dr. J.R. Graves would be preaching. He got into the pulpit, and you know what he started? He began to exposit the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. You could hear a pin drop except for the sobbing of the people. They were so moved by the exposition of God's Word. It wasn't music. It wasn't entertainment. Dr. Graves preached, and then he looked down in his watch. He says, I have to apologize to you for keeping you so long. It had been 3 hours and 15 minutes. And the people were glad to hear an exposition of God's Word. You'll know, you and I will know, when showers of blessing have come. When God's people are hungry, thirsty, not for entertainment, but for an exposition of God's Word, and He moves among the people. You'll know. You will know. And everything else you can discount as being something that's counterfeit. So with that story, let's turn to 1 Timothy. Another portion of God's Word that is as inspired as Romans chapter 4. It is a letter, as we've emphasized over and over again, and the value of letters grows deeper and deeper in my sense of God's wisdom. When I see that He has this man write to Timothy, it is preserved, and we get in the course of this letter that he writes to Timothy, not only some deep things concerning who God is and doctrine that needs to be preserved and kept and guarded, but we get some insight into the goings-on in the life of the Apostle Paul. We realize when we read through this first chapter that Paul cannot get away from the fact that the Lord has done a great work in his life and has done something for him that he never imagined. He did it by grace, and Paul never shied away from telling the story. I'm told that 8 times in the New Testament, some facet of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, he either tells himself or other people tell about it. But first of all, he deals with this matter that's pressing at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus has a teacher that has gone off the tracks. He really is not doing these people a favor. He has moved away from using the law in its lawful purpose to teach it as something to be obeyed, and likely gone even further and began to teach and emphasize the genealogies that are in the law. And as I pointed out twice now, genealogies profitable because they're in the Word of God, but not to be majored on. I think the ones that we major on that are those that are in the New Testament, where they point us back to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things and the people that were necessary to be in that lineage in order for Him to be our Savior. But that was not what was happening at the church at Ephesus. There was a misuse of the law. And again, I point out to you that the law does have a purpose. We need to make sure we understand that purpose, and we need to make use of the law properly. And its proper use is to conform us, inform men, that we are sinners, that sin is exceeding sinful, and that we need a Savior. The law lays the foundation for an individual knowing that they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven. If they are no sinners, they don't need a Savior. And by definition, sin is a transgression of the law. Therefore, we can present the law as a means for informing individuals that they need to come to Christ. This was something they were not doing. But we are certainly never to consider that the law is something that we are to live by in order to justify ourselves before God. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I think that maybe in your lifetime, if you've lived long enough, you have been acquainted with individuals and you may have heard the words come out of their mouth almost verbatim. I am attempting to keep the Ten Commandments. That's what I'm doing. That's my religion. Attempting to keep the Ten Commandments. And yet those of us who know our Bible know that they, first of all, the keeping of the Ten Commandments is an impossibility. It is not a matter of even keeping one of them. If we were able to, and in keeping of one of them, that would justify us before God, because the Scripture informs us that if we are guilty of violating one of them, we're guilty of breaking them all, because they all stand together and they fall together. So the keeping of the law is never intended by God to be that which justifies a man, to give them right standing before God. It never was intended for that. But individuals will not only attempt to live that way with the false hope that if they come to the end of the way, that somehow the balance will be put there, and if they've done enough of the keeping of the law versus the violation of the law, then they will be justified before God. But that's not God's way of viewing the law. That's man's way of viewing the law. But what we also have is this dangerous movement of God's people, redeemed people, really justified people, justified by the finished work of Christ and His atoning work, to come back up under the law and believe that we have to keep the law in order to maintain favor with God. The book of Galatians is devoted to exposing that error for what it is. Here's a term that I think fits that way of thinking. Legalism. Legalism. Attempting to fulfill parts of the law or all of the law as a Christian in order to give favor before God. But what happens is that when an individual puts themselves back up under the law, they find themselves bound. They are in strictures. They cannot have a good conscience because the law is going to constantly condemn us. Constantly it will do that. And so there's always this guilt associated with it and no freedom. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, as we try to nail down a proper use of the law and use the contrast to help us understand the proper use of the law, that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, in the midst of the argument that Paul is making for not keeping the law and understanding its proper use, he has this to say to the saints. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In the Revised Standard Version, it would read like this: For freedom, Christ hath set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And that, in simple words, and plain words that we all can understand, is a warning for God's people not to put themselves back up under the law. What we also note is that the Bible does tell us that for a person who has been born from above, they now have the new nature. Christ is in them. His Spirit dwells within them. He puts His desires within them, that they begin to see their actions and their desires and longings harmonize with the law of God. I'm not saying they do what the law requires in order to curry favor with God. I'm saying that when God dwells within an individual, they begin to, in their conduct and their longings and desires, go right along with what the law's ultimate aim is, which not only is to prove our sinfulness, but it is to present for us a code of conduct that is high and holy and honors our God. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. And while you're turning there, later on, we'll read two verses here, verse 6 and verse 22. But later on, Paul's going to give us some account of what's taking place within himself as he has this battle that every saint says amen to. I've had the same battle. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's something that the saint can, it resonates with them. I think it does with me. I trust that it does with you. I can sit down to do my Bible reading, my prayer, and I can begin to think about things that are not holy, but are immoral. Those thoughts enter the mind. They shouldn't, but they do. It's because I had this conflict, just like Paul. But what Paul will ultimately say is this. This new man, a characteristic of the new man, is that he delights in the law of God. He delights in it. So those principles, and the Lord Jesus laid them out, the weightier matters of the law are not that you take a tenth of your income every month and give it to the Lord. And though that's important, giving to Him is something He requires for us to do. He encourages us to do it, and not just the tenth, but more. But He said, the Lord Jesus did, that there are weightier matters of the law. Three things: love, mercy, and faith. Those are the three weightier matters of the law. So when Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, it's not saying that I delight in keeping the law of God to curry favor with God. It's just that my inward man now finds itself longing for, desiring those things that are at the core of the law of God: love, mercy, and faith. But in Romans 7 and verse 6, he says, but now we are delivered from the law. And yet people want to put themselves back up under the law. He says, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And in case you want to see the reference that I mentioned earlier, verse 22, there it is. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So, we'll wrap it up. In regards to the improper use of the law and the proper use of the law, and how it affects believers, and how we are to relate to the law of God. Certainly not exhaustive, but enough, I trust, to edify the saints. So now, if you'll go back with me to 1 Timothy and read with me, and beginning in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. More to be said about this a little later, maybe. But what you see here is a person like Paul, who could lay claim to being in the ministry, are put there. They are enabled, and the Lord puts them in the ministry. Years ago, they tell me that as the times were different, the culture was different, parents sometimes would look for ways for their children to go out and to be respectable in society and to make an honest living. And for the men, sometimes they would send them to divinity school, because they knew that if you, for the most part, individuals could be respectable in society and make an honest living if they were a part of the clergy. It was maybe a noble attempt on their part, but you understand that men cannot call other men to the ministry. God has to do the enabling, and God has to do the putting. And Paul is saying here, I thank God that he did that. And I don't know a single person, though they may have some down days. And by the way, God's people, God's ministers do have down days. B.H. Carroll used to call every Monday a Blue Monday, because he would preach his heart out on Sunday, and you know, you wonder at the end of the day, what good has it done? And Monday he would stew on what words he misspoke. And I don't know anything about misspeaking words. I do too, because my family reminds me of it. But no, those things go over in your mind, and you do wonder, has there been any good that's been accomplished? So the men that are in the ministry do have times of despondency. But on the whole, they can do like the Apostle Paul says, I thank God that He enabled me and put me in the ministry. Elsewhere, he would say, I magnify my office. You see. So then he goes on and tells a little bit about his background. And this is not the only place that we know something about Paul's background. Maybe we'll look at a couple of those. But notice in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first He, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we have again some insight into the fact in this letter that Paul could not get away from, nor did he want to get away from, his conversion experience, what God had done for him. Last week I pointed out to you, let me emphasize it to you again. I asked the question, and only you really can answer it. Can you share with someone else, with clarity and with sincerity, your conversion experience? And then I'll do as the scholar might do, who's trying to get a lesson across to us. If not, why not? If you cannot tell someone about your conversion experience, why can't you do it? Now, there are answers to that question. One of them, sad to say, is that you've never experienced salvation. You cannot tell what you don't know. The other is maybe from fear and concern that when I tell someone else, I won't sound as clear on it as I should. And I remind you of what we reminded you about last Lord's Day, that sometimes the greatest testimony that comes out of a person's mouth is that I am no longer what I was. Just as the formerly blind man in John chapter 9, when pressed about whether or not the Lord Jesus was a sinner, he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. I have no knowledge of his impeccability. I don't know about his nature. I can't explain it in theological terms, but this I do know. Once I was blind, but now I see. And I ask you, can you simply say to someone, I am not the person that I was? I see things now that I did not see before. I love things now that I did not love before. If you cannot tell someone else of your experience, why not? Why not? Paul could, and he did. And what we have here is him recounting what some things that describes his activity pre-conversion with words that he never would have used. We know enough about the Apostle Paul in reading our New Testament to understand as we piece it all together that he was a zealous man. In the book of Philippians, he begins to tell us the things that would give him the ability to glory in the flesh above many other people. He said, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says of touching the law, blameless. He goes on in terms of zeal. You want to know someone that's zealous? I'm zealous. You want to know the evidence? I persecuted the church. He put that as a flower in the bouquet of the flesh. This was a man, though, now, when he describes it from the perspective of post-conversion and knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he said the things that I did are described as this. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. Now, think about this for a moment. Saul of Tarsus, prior to conversion, considered all of those that followed the Lord Jesus Christ as themselves being blasphemers. Because he was convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was not who he claimed to be. And he thought it was a horrible thing for this blight to be upon the nation of Israel. And so as they lauded the Lord Jesus, as they spoke highly of him, as they lived for him, as they died for him, he says they're a bunch of blasphemers. But now he sees it differently. He sees that while he was speaking against the Lord Jesus, while he was hounding the saints of the Lord Jesus and hailing them to prison and doing things that were against this one called Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the one that was the blasphemer. He also recognizes that he was a persecutor and injurious. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Notice, if you will, in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. My grandmother on my mother's side, she lived with us toward the end of her life, and I got to know her better. It was an adjustment. Those things always are an adjustment. But I got to know her better, and the more I was around her, I realized that my dear grandmother, whom I loved dearly, really did, she's given to exaggeration. To use an English term, hyperbole. She was the one who would take something and it was always the best, always the worst. And if you were to put whatever it was on a continuum, it may not be anywhere close to the best or anywhere close to the worst, but she described it in those terms. Was Paul exaggerating when he said, I am the chief of sinners? Two things confirmed to me that he was not exaggerating. One is my reasoning. The other is firmly based in the Scripture. One is that Paul is nowhere else given to exaggeration. Not anywhere else in his writings do we see him even give a hint of his taking something and explaining it in terms that are beyond reality. The second thing is these words are in our Bible, which is the inspired Word of God. Granted, there are falsehoods in our Bible. And let me explain that. When Satan came and spoke, he always lied. But it's an accurate recording of his lies. This, however, is not a falsehood. Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners, and he was. You can tell who I've been reading after here recently, but B.H. Carroll would make the assertion that the chief nature of the chief of sinners' sin was his self-righteousness. Not the things that he did against the believers, but his self-righteousness. I don't know whether that's the case or not, But what I do know is that this is as accurate a statement as the first part of this verse. It says, this is a saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's true. And the rest of it's true when Paul says, I'm chief of sinners. That's quite a thing for him to say, isn't it? And consider, I thought about this as I was preparing for the message this morning. Simply take the biblical record of individuals who in our Lord's public ministry likely came to a saving knowledge of Him. And you'll see some pretty bad characters. For example, there will be the woman caught in adultery in the very act. That's a chief sinner. Then you'll have presented to you a woman by the name of Mary of Magdala, otherwise known as Mary Magdalene. Now, it is commonly believed among many people that she was a prostitute. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that she was. But what we do know about her is that she is described as the woman who had seven demons cast out of her. And let me just say, there's probably a reason why they associate Mary Magdalene with prostitution. Wherever demons are in an individual, expect unclean things to take place. The Bible will refer to them in the New Testament from time to time as unclean spirits. And whenever there is idolatry, there is demon activity. Whenever there is demon activity, you trace it out not only in your Bible, but in history, you will see immorality. Mary Magdalene was a chief sinner. In the New Testament, our Lord was criticized severely by the Pharisees because He had an invitation to come and to eat in someone's house, and He was associating Himself then with two classes of people, publicans and sinners. And it was a thing that caused a great deal of concern. This is the high and holy one, and yet He's with publicans and sinners. So we've talked briefly about sinners. These were the people like the woman caught in adultery. But then there's the publicans. And when you survey the New Testament, what you'll see is our Lord calls out for one of His apostles, a man by the name of Matthew. You know what Matthew was? A publican. Publicans were known as individuals who were like the ungodly and unlawful IRS agent who might not only take what the government required, but would require you to give them more than what the government required. Matthew was a chief sinner. The Lord saved him, brought him into His kingdom, made him an apostle. Here's another. Maybe you haven't considered him. You remember the little story that you were told growing up, because it's intriguing to us, that there was the Lord Jesus was passing by one day, and there was a little man who desired to see the Lord Jesus, but knew that if he stood among others, he could not see him because he was short in stature. Zacchaeus was his name. Zacchaeus climbs a tree, and when he climbs the tree, in the providential working of God, the Lord Jesus, as he passes by, he looks up into the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. He goes to his house, and that time there, the snippet that we have of what occurs is that the Lord Jesus tells that man, this day is salvation coming to your house? By the way, I think the primary meaning there is that I'm in your house. The Lord Jesus is our salvation. But then the response of Zacchaeus was, those that I have defrauded, I'm going to pay them back and more. That gave rise to our Lord's response. Zacchaeus was a chief sinner that was converted. But Paul was the chiefest. Paul also said this about himself. If you read with me in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. In other words, Paul cannot be exceeded in his sinfulness, and by the fact that the Lord saved him, it gives us grounds to tell anyone that we come into contact with, regardless of how deep dyed they are in sin, that if the Lord so sees fit, He can and will save them. They are not unsavable because He's already saved the chiefest of sinners. So we have these things. And then finally this morning, I would note with you this doxology in verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is in the middle of a letter. I think when Paul is writing these letters, it's like with you and I sometimes, when we begin to think about the goodness of God specifically to us, we can't contain ourselves. And before you know it, we're praising Him for what He's done. I think that's really what's happening here. Paul has now recounted in his mind and to Timothy how good God has been to him to save such a sinner as he was. And then what he knows about God then just flows back to him in praise and adoration. First, he calls Him the King. Yes, the Lord Jesus will come. And when He comes, He'll be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That He will be in a manifest way, but never get it in our minds that He is anything less than that today. He's just not known by all as being a King of Kings. He is currently King. And when this reference is made to King, that is part of it. He is the King eternal. And this gets into an attribute of God where we're told elsewhere in the Word of God in the book of Psalms, He is from everlasting to everlasting. That puts us in both directions as being the eternal God, the infinite God. Then notice He is immortal. He cannot die. He will not die. He cannot die. Something that you and I cannot say about ourselves. Invisible, than the only wise God. And I'll come back to this invisible briefly. Note with me, he says He's the only wise God. Let me tell you, friends, that means that He is not the wise God among gods. He is the only. And as the only God, He is the wise God. No one supersedes Him in wisdom. And let me get on my hobby horse again to say to you and to me, as we live in the year 2021, we are living in a fool's world if we think that we can improve on God's ways. Sure. Absolutely thumbing our nose at God Almighty and saying, you didn't know well enough about how to structure New Testament Christianity. So what we're going to do is to devise our own methods. Away with the church. They're irrelevant. They don't meet the needs of our day. Let's operate a soul cycle franchise where individuals can go and exercise and we'll tell them the gospel. That's where God is. I'm telling you, that is inconsistent with this statement that Paul makes that he's the only wise God. He's ever been wise. He's wise today. He will be wise forever. And whatever he has designed for man is the best way. And frankly, it's the only way to please him. Amen. The only wise God. But now he notes as being invisible. That's consistent with what we know from the scripture. You remember that Philip, when he was with the Lord there toward the end of our Lord's public ministry, says, just show us the Father. It'll suffice us. And the Lord Jesus said, we all know this, he that has seen me has seen the Father. In the book of Hebrews, we're told he is the express image of God. You've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. We're also told elsewhere in the New Testament that he dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. He is not seeable today. He's not visible to us today. But let me tell you to consider that there's coming a day when we shall see him, the Father. The fact that he is invisible now does not mean that he's not seeable. We have to have eyes to see. And let me tell you a couple of scriptures that give me my basis for that. The Lord Jesus warned people about causing a young believer in Christ to stumble. And this is one of the things he said about them. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father. He has a face that can be beheld. The second passage, we close with this in Revelation. We're told in chapter 22, and I believe it's verse 4, the tabernacle of God is with men. And they shall see his face. It's not only speaking of the face of the Lord Jesus, but it's the face of the Father. We'll be equipped to see him one day. We can't dwell in his presence. We couldn't stand his glory now. But there's going to be a day when we'll be equipped. And when we're equipped, we shall see his face. Now to the only wise God, Paul says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And listen, all of us this morning, none of us are apostles. But all of us are sinners. And all of us are sinners this morning that know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere along the way, these words resonate. Oh, what a glorious King. It could save me.